Good morning. Thanks for all the words of kindness and prayers regarding the death of Pip's mum, and it was good for us to be at the funeral. If you could open your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. I'll just pray for us before we look at that. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us as we look at this chapter this morning to understand the situation Micah was prophesying to, and in doing so, interpret our own time and place correctly, and to find hope in the certainty of the New Jerusalem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our culture, we have the well-known phrase, no pain, no gain. In other words, if you want to achieve and succeed and stay healthy and be effective, it will involve pain and self-discipline of some sort. And the primary metaphor used in this passage is that if you want to give birth to a baby, there will be pain. I don't know this from direct personal experience, but childbirth is universally acknowledged to be a difficult, painful, and even risky event. A relevant example, of course, is that the Israelite matriarch Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, one of the 12 foundational members of God's people. We've seen so far in Micah a disturbing presentation of the situation of Judah and Jerusalem that exposes the human condition, yet Yahweh will never abandon his plan to rebuild a renewed Jerusalem, a restored Eden. But now, because what we'll see in this passage is the main obstacle to that is the human condition. It would certainly be very unrealistic to expect that the solution to this would be easy, would be without pain. Giving birth to the New Jerusalem will be an incredibly painful process. And in Micah's time, this was very evident. We've seen in Micah that chapters 1 to 2 are the first cycle that present to us the serious problems. Chapter 3 to 5, which we're in now, is the second cycle. And Micah's situation is that the wheels are starting to fall off for Jerusalem, and people need to be able to interpret that. But right in the midst of that is this chapter of hope, of the ultimate future. So far we've seen certain characteristics of the prophet Micah himself, because he has become so identified with Yahweh's perspective, he is deeply grieved by the judgment that is coming in the form of exile. And he's also very angry at the injustice and oppression within Yahweh's people. And you would have seen last time when Steve was teaching from chapter 3 that his job as a true prophet was difficult because he was surrounded by lies, by false prophecies saying everything's all right. And so the last part of chapter 3 says this: "But as for me, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall overtake us." Therefore, because of you, Zion will be a ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. But here in chapter 4, in the midst of this disturbing representation of a failed Jerusalem, there's hope for a future ideal Jerusalem. So Jerusalem at Micah's time will become a pile of ruins because of the corrupt leaders and false prophets who thought they could build Yahweh's city on injustice and crookedness, and that they could do so without consequence. But now what we see in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4 is what's presented to us is a future ideal Jerusalem. And this Jerusalem, it says here, will be lifted up or exalted as the highest place. The idea that this mountain of Zion will be lifted up is probably talking in terms of spiritual significance. Even the nations of the world will journey to this re-established Jerusalem as the place to come to acknowledge the true God and learn his ways and gain peace and life. And the law going out from Jerusalem is an important idea, verse 2. See, the pattern in the Old Testament is that God gathers his people to hear his word, and central to his word is the law. This is the nucleus of his righteous rule over people, his concern for equity and mercy. So the first two verses presents this future ideal lifted up New Jerusalem, which is the end goal of God's plan. And verses 3 to 4 describe the outcome of this. What will happen when this New Jerusalem is lifted up and the nations flock to it to gain wisdom and righteousness? It will be a transformed world. War will no longer have a place. So the implements of war will be repurposed, will be bashed up, melted down, made into something useful that's not destructive. These verses reflect the fact that things like war and economic struggle often belong together. It's like a vicious cycle, isn't it? People want more, so they take from someone else, which causes conflict, which then means that things and people get destroyed, and so everyone is worse off. Sometimes this happens in a localized individual way. Sometimes it happens at an international level. We live in a world where phrases like preemptive strike or having enough weapons to be a deterrent are everyday ideas. As I was thinking about this and looking for examples, the choice was too overwhelming. So just go home, look up an international news feed and take your pick. But notice the end of verse 3, it also adds, they will no longer learn war. In a kingdom of full peace or shalom, there's no point in learning about war because it won't happen again. You won't need to know how to fight. Now, I don't know about you, but every person under their own fig tree, verse 4, sounds not that exciting to us. But when we think about what it represents in contrast to the current world, it is enormous. Contentment instead of covetousness. Genuine equity and shared prosperity. No slavery and oppression. No marginalisation. And so on and so on. Again, take your pick. And significantly, a similar description was applied to the time of the rule of Solomon and the level of rest that Israel enjoyed at their peak. Under Solomon's rule, it was said that every person lived at peace under their own fig tree. This is important because the claim here is that the ideal of Jerusalem will not be abandoned. It's not over, even though things look very bleak at this point for Micah. And verse 5 is important in this regard. The people are about to go into exile, where it will be claimed that the gods of Babylon triumphed over Yahweh. Otherwise, how could his people end up as captives? They are surrounded by idol-worshipping nations, and many of them themselves have been enticed by this to the point of the current Jerusalem needing to be destroyed to its foundations. See, from God's point of view, it's better to have no temple in Jerusalem than a thoroughly corrupt one that brings shame on his name. Now, previously in Malachi, he described how Jerusalem had become something like another high place of pagan worship. But this is not the end of the story. There will be a renewed Jerusalem that is clearly identified as the place from which the true rule of God will be manifest. One commentator expressed the ultimate expression of this future transformed by Yahweh's law in this way, which is helpful in our culture. He said, "True education should lead to proper social relationship, the worship of God and the love of neighbour. Music and art should be expressions of his order and beauty, not humanity's depraved confusion. Politics should be motivated by a love to serve, not love of power. Economics should be directed by justice and mercy, not greed and wastefulness." So verse 5 describes how the faithful remnant should live with this extreme tension between their current reality of a corrupt Jerusalem that must be destroyed and this glorious future Jerusalem. But Micah is showing a picture of the ultimate future in terms of this ideal Jerusalem. And because this is the future, and because it is only Yahweh who can bring it about, he's telling his fellow Israelites, walk now in the name of Yahweh, because we're heading towards this future. And notice Micah is identifying with the people. He says, we will do this. We will walk in the name of Yahweh. Some of the language here reminds us of the contrast with the ancient Tower of Babel, a high place which drew the world in idol worship and self-glorification, which is now encapsulated in the city of Babylon, which will soon exile Jerusalem. If you remember, the answer to Babel was Abraham and his seed. There's a way back to Eden. one way. And Micah is calling the people to live in the present with trust in Yahweh, even though they are surrounded by idols and the failure of the present Jerusalem. So the implications of this are: keep walking in the ways of Yahweh, even though there's a very rough and confusing time ahead. And a key way to reflect on this is that the word walk is used in these verses many times. So in view of the fact that ultimately all the redeemed will come to walk in the ways of Yahweh in a glorious new Jerusalem, then let's do it now. Then verses 6 to 7 describe the nature of the people who will inhabit this glorious future Jerusalem. I'm sure we all remember the days of school where teams were being picked for sport. And of course, the way that this worked is that people were picked from best to worst. So you never wanted to be picked last. But in a way, it had to be done that way because you don't want a cricket team with people who can't play cricket. But look at verses 6 and 7. Look at the type of people who will be gathered to this ideal new future Jerusalem. It's not the spiritual elites or people who think they're something. It's those made lame and afflicted by the exile. Also, there here is this important idea of a remnant of believers who will form the nucleus of a renewed people. They were cut off from Jerusalem by the discipline of exile, but they'll be returned. We need to always be reminded, don't we, that the grounds of our inclusion in the renewed world, the kingdom of God, is not merit or deservedness, it's His grace. The word here for lame is unusual. It goes back to Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestled with God and his hip was put out of joint and made lame. Now, if you remember that incident, you'll remember that Jacob was wrestling with God, and that proved to be transforming in his life as he re-entered the promised land. This could be purposeful on Micah's part because of the failure of Jacob's descendants to bring about a true expression of Yahweh's rule in Jerusalem. But the exile, like Jacob's encounter, will bring about a change and cause a new Israel to arise. An Israel that has met Yahweh in a transforming way. It also reminds us that Isaiah used similar ideas to where he saw a future coming, where the coming of Yahweh to his temple will cause the lame to walk and the blind to see. So why did Jesus heal the lame in his kingdom ministry? At least partly to demonstrate fulfillment of passages like this. He is the true king or shepherd who will gather God's people to the new Jerusalem. We are the lame and the blind. And He heals us and brings us to God. His kingship will ultimately bring about a situation where implements of war are repurposed for useful endeavours, not destructive ones. Of course, this future seems far from the reality of Micah's time. And Micah's not naive about that. He knows that the birth of this new Jerusalem will be painful, difficult. So verse 8 is sort of a transition from this future ideal Jerusalem where Yahweh's people are gathered to how that will come about from the present situation of Micah. How will that happen? How will we get to that point? It's like Jerusalem suddenly looks small in the context of the world, and its influence is encroaching on God's holy place at the time of Micah. But the claim here is that this will be reversed. So this transition is described as using different metaphors to describe how the ruins of Jerusalem will become a refuge. It's like the present Jerusalem is the seed of a much greater one. So the watchtower, the small watchtower, becomes a massive place of strong refuge. It's like Jerusalem has become massive and important. So here, this is also described as Jerusalem having a restored dominion as in days gone by. Jerusalem was truly a great city, and it was truly the place of the dwelling of Yahweh's name. David took full control of Jerusalem, made it the capital, brought the Ark of the Covenant. Then Solomon came, built the temple, sought to rule by wisdom and righteousness. But even David and Solomon failed in various ways, and those who followed them departed progressively further from this ideal, to the point of Micah in chapter 1 describing Jerusalem as a pagan high place of idol worship and human sacrifice. But here we see this situation will be reversed. Jerusalem will be reformed in some ultimate way. The promise that one of David's sons would always rule on the throne of Jerusalem will be fulfilled in spite of appearances at the time of the exile, when there was no Jerusalem and the future of the Davidic kings looked all but hopeless. Let me read from 2 Kings 25 verse 7. This is what happened to the last of the Davidic kings. It says, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then poked out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. There's the Davidic kingdom. Somehow God's promising through Micah this will be changed, this will be reversed. So in a way, this verse heightens the question of where will this greater David and dominion and this new Jerusalem come from? How is this even possible? So verses 9 pick up some of these concerns using word plays. So there will be a future kingdom, but the people lament, we have no king. There is no counsellor, they claim. But Yahweh has always been their counsellor. So to the people hearing this, it's like a cry of despair and mixed with a bit of hope. They cry for a king but have abandoned their heavenly king. They cry for lack of counsel, but they do have a great counsellor if they would listen to him. And his plan is not yet fully visible to them, even if they did seek his counsel. So the pain they experience is the pain, in a way, we experience, the pain of the now and the not yet. The new Jerusalem will come about, But for them, it will be through the trauma and discipline of Babylonian exile. They must endure the pain of exile for the birth of the New Jerusalem. Just like the original Exodus provided the context for God to give meaning to the name Yahweh in his saving lordship, so the exile will give opportunity to give greater understanding of his wisdom and power. And we see another angle on this, verses 11 to 13. The nations have hated Zion, and they will also come and gather, but they will come to gloat over her destruction. In the bigger framework of the Old Testament, this is partly because of the nation's rage against Yahweh and his anointed, his Messiah. Because Zion represents the rule of Yahweh, there will be those who take great delight in exposing all the sacred places of Jerusalem to public view and gloating over her downfall. Let us gaze on Zion, not for the purpose of seeing her glory, but that those who wish to look on her defilement and destruction. And it's not too different to now, is it? You know, let the church be destroyed. They're bigoted and hateful. But verse 12, just as Israel have failed to see the birth of the New Jerusalem via Babylonian exile, the nations who come to gloat over her temporary downfall haven't seen that this will be to their destruction. They have in fact been gathered to judgment. They've come to gloat, and in gloating they've exposed the nature of their hearts and hatred towards Yahweh. So the text here says they've come to be threshed instead. They think they've come to gloat and triumph and exult, but they've come to be threshed. It's like people who are drawn to the destruction of Jerusalem. They don't understand what they're doing either. And part of the reason for this, verse 13, is because ultimately a renewed permanent Jerusalem will emerge, Yahweh ruling from Zion is a given, is a certainty. So Israel have misinterpreted what is happening, in that the existing corrupt, unfaithful Jerusalem cannot continue because it so badly misrepresents the name of Yahweh. The hope of faithful people is that a renewed Jerusalem will emerge from the ashes. But the nations who hate Zion have also misinterpreted what is happening. They think this downfall of Jerusalem represents an end to the name of Yahweh and his rule over them. They think this is it. This is something to celebrate. So they come to celebrate this, but they've come to gloat and be threshed, be destroyed. Their true hatred of Yahweh has been exposed in their attitude towards Zion. Of course, the ultimate expression of this principle is that in crucifying the Lord Jesus, they think that they've got rid of God. We've got rid of this God-cursed blasphemer who is not the Christ that their corrupt hearts want. But in reality, the death and resurrection become the foundation of the renewed Jerusalem, of the city built by God. G.K. Chesterton made the observation that when the church gets thrown to the dogs, it's usually the dog that dies. And of course, in an ultimate sense, that is what must happen. But in the meantime, chapter 5, verse 1, the leader of Jerusalem will be judged in a temporary way. And the people need to get ready for this temporary situation of defeat. It says there, chapter 5, verse 1, because the king of Israel has failed to judge and rule rightly, he will be struck with an implement of rule and justice. And again, the Lord Jesus is struck, but not for his failed rule, for humanity's failed rule. His being struck in humiliation is ironically the essential component of the New Jerusalem, of a transformed humanity. And we will see more about this next time as these verses lead into some critical factors in Jerusalem's renewal. So this chapter presents us with this breathtaking view of the future in stark contrast with the time of Micah, and even now in a way. The Jerusalem that will be torn to the ground is to be rebuilt above all the mountains. People will come to know the law and rule of Yahweh, the God of Jacob. We also read before in Matthew 21 about when Jesus came to the temple and entered as Israel's king, and what he found was not a Jerusalem that had been renewed by the experience of exile, but the same old Jerusalem that went into exile. Nothing had ultimately changed. See, the answer to the failed Israel who went into Babylonian exile isn't just a physical return to Jerusalem. The answer is a far greater new Exodus salvation. And notice in Matthew 21, the lame that came to the temple, they got it. They came not to dispute the rule of the Christ, but to be healed by their king. We need the Lord Jesus and his saving, redeeming rule. He is Yahweh ruling from Zion. Towards the end of the civil war in Mozambique, an Anglican bishop actually developed a project where weapons were literally used to make tools. He pulled apart AK-47s and made sewing machines. As people came to faith in Christ and turned from their vengeance and hatred and sought to rebuild. This is the rule of Yahweh in the person of Christ from the New Jerusalem. Walking in his ways means a purposeful and public allegiance to him. Because the tension in Micah is also a tension that we feel. Some who are currently unbelievers now around us and those who rage against the rule of Yahweh, God wants to use us to help them see and come to Zion. Come to the true King and walk in his ways. And come to live under the rule of his law. But there will be others who wish to gloat over its downfall. An embryonic Jerusalem is far more hopeful for the world than a great Tower of Babel in all its deceptive and superficial glory. So don't get too excited one way or the other about the election outcome. because investing too much hope in leaders is futile. The ultimate hope is that the rule of the only one fit to rule properly, and he is the king of the renewed eternal Jerusalem. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to see his glory. We thank you for the Lord Jesus as he healed the lame in the temple. Please help us to be as those who see our situation and see our need of his saving lordship over us. Please help us to engage well with those around us who at this point would gloat over the failed church, failed Jerusalem. Please help us to demonstrate by our walking in his ways the superior nature of the rule of your great Son. Continue to give us eyes to see with clarity and to walk in hope and to embrace his law and his words. Because we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.